Freedom. Freedom. Liberty. We love those words, don't we? Often those words are associated, and particularly in America, you know, home of the free. Land of the free, home of the brave. And, you know, we know these words so well in our culture. We know freedom, we know liberty. We say that we want to stand for these words, and sometimes we're a little bit contradictory in how we do that. But these are big words for the culture in which we live in. Freedom is such a big word, and we think of freedom, we think of those who have gone before. Many Americans would think of those who have gone before. They would think of veterans. They would be thankful for at least the context of legislated freedom that we have in our country. We know and look back at history, and we can think of men and names that are associated with the word freedom and liberty. One of those names is William Wallace. He became a hero to Scotland in the 14th century, and he's really famous for fighting for Scottish freedom. Many of you probably know this name because you've heard of lines, or at least heard of the lines, or maybe seen the movie Braveheart. Now, I want to say this to you. If you want to know about William Wallace, go to the National Archives of Scottish History on the website. Don't watch the movie Braveheart, okay? You know, there's this incredible saying in that movie. Mel Gibson yells it out, you may take our lives, but you'll never take our freedom, right? That's the best Scottish accent I can do. Well, there's no recorded history that William Wallace said that. He did talk about freedom. He did talk about liberty and fighting for those things, and I suppose they put it together and came up with that statement for a movie. But you know, as we think about these, so many people in history are noted for fighting for freedom. We're not going to talk about freedom, though, that can be won in fighting for our country. We are not going to talk about a freedom that comes through defending legislation. That's not the freedom that we're talking about. Whether you have true freedom or not, has everything to do with the correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going in Galatians. Everything is won and lost in true freedom in your understanding and definition of the gospel. And that's the very nature of this incredible book, Galatians. I'm so excited that we're going through it. I'm so excited about this book, following on from what we did in Matthew chapter 10, talking about evangelism. And the more we understand the freedom that we have in the gospel and what this gospel is all about, the more we will be more confident to go out to our friends. That's why we're in Galatians, to see the beauty and glory of the gospel and gospel freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, Galatians chapter 1. And my hope for all of us is that we are impacted and our excitement is increased to share the gospel freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So before we do that, I want to give us a little bit of an overview about this book. It's important. This is our first time looking at it, and at least in our main service, it's our first time looking at it. And so it's important that we just understand a few aspects about it. I want to show you a map on this screen. And if you look at this map on the screen, you're going to see that at the time of Paul's ministry, Paul writing these letters, Galatia was this Roman province. It was in that Asian area, in the eastern part of where modern Turkey is today. Okay, so it spanned from the Black Sea in the north all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea in the south. And if you look at some of Paul's maps of Paul's missionary journeys, you're going to notice that Paul travels along the southern part of Galatia and goes into cities that you would have read about if you've read through Acts. He goes into cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those cities that we read about in the book of Acts. And these are all cities known to be part of that southern area in Galatia. And so if you look at verse 2 in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul says he is writing with the brothers who are with him to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now, look, scholars are going to argue about exactly what churches they are, whether they're the southern churches or whether they're the northern churches, and exactly when this letter is written. I want to put to you that they can argue about that. It's not going to change the content of the letter. All right? It's not a big deal, but it is possible. There is a possibility that this is Paul's earliest letter. It's possible that you could be looking at Paul's first letter to a church. It's possible. Now, but debatable. But many of these cities have strong Roman influence. And they are in the Roman Empire, okay? They're Gentile cities, but they also have strong Jewish influence. There are a number of Jews living in them. We can see Jewish influence. It's not a big surprise because we're going to see Jewish influence coming through this letter in Galatians. And so you have Jews who seem to have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're also saying that you have to apply the Mosaic covenant for salvation. Particularly circumcision. They're going to particularly talk about circumcision. But it's really, as we study through this letter, we're going to find that they're aiming at Paul because they don't like Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is a gospel that doesn't say you need circumcision, you need the Mosaic law for salvation. And they want adherence to the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying, hang on, the Mosaic law is done. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. So you could say, as we look at these letters, you could say that their confidence was more in Moses and even a misunderstanding of Abraham than it was in Christ. Paul calls them Judaizers. They're Judaizers. They're attempting to override the gospel with Jewish teachings of law. They're attempting to override the gospel that Paul is preaching. And in Galatians, what we're going to see is we're going to see all these different attempts that they have to discredit Paul, so that they don't have to believe his gospel. You see, that's what we see, and we see it even in the very opening statements in this letter. What do you do when you want to discredit somebody? What do you do when you want to discredit what somebody is saying? Well, here's what you do. You undermine their authority. Now, I'm from a family of six kids, all right? Lazarus is from a bigger family, isn't he, Nathan? And so he's going to know what I'm going to say even more than I do. But I'm from a family of six kids, and I'm the youngest of six kids. The next oldest brother to me is 8 years older. The oldest brother to me, who is incredibly ancient, he is 20 years older than me, okay? So there is a 20-year difference. And, you know, whenever my parents would go out for a meal, whatever would happen when I was young, I would be babysat by my brothers and sisters. Humiliating experience. And what would happen is they have authority over me, and they would let me know it. My sisters will remind me of how they have authority over me by saying this to me. We used to change your diapers, right? Now, the Australian word for that is nappies, by the way. But that's what they would say. We used to change your nappies. And that's a way of saying, you know, we have the authority here. So there was no point. If I ever wanted to go to my brothers and sisters and have them listen to me, actually heed what I said, it was not going to happen. Why should they listen to me? Except if I started my sentences with two words. Dad said. Yeah, those words, right? If I start my sentence with those words, then in our family, they could ignore me all they like, but let me tell you, there is no ignoring my father, or it was no ignoring my father. And I say this to say, when it comes to important messages, really important messages, brothers and sisters, authority matters. Authority is a really big deal. And the question before us as we look at this is, why should we believe Paul's gospel? Why should we listen to Paul? And I think Paul would say this to us. Here's why. Because it's not my gospel. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news. It's not my good news. It's God's good news. And the whole reason for this letter to the Galatian churches is to show them the authority and the reality of the gospel. And so look at what Paul says to them. Just skip down to verse 6 for a moment. Just look what he says to them in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. He doesn't say me. You're not deserting me. It's not my gospel. You're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They're not deserting Paul, they're deserting God when they change the gospel, and they're replacing it with their love of the old covenant law. So right from the very first verse, Paul steps into this ring. He's got his boxing gloves on. He's ready for a fight. And so we're going to see it with him. Look at the first two verses. Look at how he opens this incredible letter. Paul, an apostle, important term. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. The gospel is God's gospel. And that's a phrase to basically say that, how he starts this letter. You might say, okay, it's God's gospel. Okay, Steve, I hear you. It's God's gospel. But it's still communicated through men. It's communicated through men. Paul is one of those men. Yes, Paul is one of those men. Look at the first words he says. Paul. It's coming from Paul, right? He's writing this letter. Paul. But is Paul an apostle? Don't jump over those words. Apostles were select men who were chosen by Jesus as direct witnesses of the risen Christ, who brought us eyewitness testimony of the good news of Jesus. That's basically a definition of an apostle. They were not men who invented this gospel. They were given this gospel. They witnessed this gospel. And they're a testimony of this gospel. So they were given this gospel directly from Jesus Christ. If the Judaizers in Galatia can undermine Paul's authority as an apostle, a witness of Christ, then they can dismiss his teaching altogether, right? We don't have to listen to him at all. So now look at how Paul opens the letter. And Paul often opens his letters as Paul, an apostle. But look at the words after it. Paul, an apostle, not from men. This is no mere thing where some guys have got around me and said, okay, you go on, it's just other people like us. No, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He mentions also the resurrection of Christ. It's a very, very important statement to mention the resurrection of Christ, because apostles are direct witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That actually includes Paul. We need to see that includes Paul. Apostolic authority, it's a really big deal. And I want to put this to you. Every now and again, you're going to come across people. You see them on our TVs, you see the televangelists and others, and they're going to call themselves apostles, right? I want to tell you, the elders of this church reject that. We reject, that's not the case. Apostles were very, very select men with an authority that people today do not have. That authority invested in those apostles are now invested in what they wrote in our New Testament scriptures. So there are not apostles walking around today. It's a big deal, because Paul even talks about this in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, he says that the church is actually built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of apostles. The church is built on the direct witness and testimony of the gospel. It's not only Paul who says this. If you want to, turn to 1 John for a moment, the first letter of John, and chapter 1. Because John basically says this in a different way too. John says that they have witnessed Jesus Christ. He uses a plural. Look at verse 3 in 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which we have seen. That which is Jesus Christ. He's no ordinary man. He is man. He is God. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is something that we can't even find human words to explain, how wondrous Jesus Christ is. That which we, plural, have seen. Who's the we? Who's the plural? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. Who is that we? It's the we who have seen and heard, we proclaim. So they are direct witnesses with their physical senses. They have seen with their eyes, heard with their ears, actually touched with their hands, many of them. Jesus actually laid up at one side, just laid up against John the Baptist. Can you imagine? God just laid up against me one day. These were men who were direct witnesses of Jesus Christ, and particularly the risen Christ. And so the we there is the apostolic fellowship. So that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. That's what their job was, to go out and proclaim in the establishment of the church. We proclaim also to you, so that you too, you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We, us in this room at Hyde Park Baptist Church, who have heard and believed the testimony of Christ, have fellowship with the apostles, who have fellowship with God, and in turn we have fellowship with God. That's extraordinary. All right, you don't attribute the word apostle to any, just whoever we want to attribute to. No, it is a select group of men who have been set apart for the establishment of the church. And we need to believe the apostolic gospel. That doesn't mean that the authority of the gospel comes from men. It's given to them. The authority comes from God and Jesus Christ, who is God. These men are specially chosen by Christ, direct witnesses of the risen Lord, and it's a gospel directly given to them. Paul fits that criteria. When he was going to persecute the church on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted him, and where he once hated the gospel and hated Jesus Christ, he confronted him in such a way that Paul's eyes became open to the truth, and he served the risen Lord Jesus by going into the Gentile churches and proclaiming him. Look at this carefully. Look at what he says. It didn't come from or through men. Not from or through men. But hang on, it did come through Jesus. So don't we then ask, hang on, don't we say that Jesus is fully man? We do, don't we? We really do. But we also say that Jesus is fully God, don't we? He's fully God, holy God. So Paul is referring here to the authority of Christ that is so much greater than any normal man. And in fact, he immediately associates Jesus with the Father who raised him from the dead. The authority of the gospel comes from God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I know the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, but it's a Trinitarian gospel. He specifically mentions Father and Son. And the authority is proven and sealed in the resurrection from the dead. Who else can do that but God? Right? And more to the point, Paul saying, the source of my apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The source of my apostolic authority, the authority that has been given to me, it's the highest possible authority, it's God. And so in this statement, you know what Paul is saying? Jesus is God. Right. Right. The authority is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God. And it's also in and displayed in the event of the resurrection, isn't it? Isn't that a display, a beautiful display and sealing and absolute testimony of that authority? And that's a pivotal moment in all history. It's such an important event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Why else would Paul specifically mention in here that Jesus was raised from the dead? The apostolic authority that Paul and all of the other apostles have is based in the resurrection. It's a pivotal moment in all history. So he's not just mentioning any old event. He is saying why he has the authority to say what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. It's all found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the Old Testament in his death and resurrection. And so Paul is saying, hey, based on this authority, the authority of Christ's fulfillment, the authority of God giving me the gospel, I can say to you that the gospel does not include your necessity to keep the statutes of the law and circumcision. This is all in this. And it shouldn't be a surprise. If you're a Jew, this should not be a surprise. I know so often we go to the New Testament scriptures, we see the fulfillment in Christ, and like it's, wow, this brand new thing that's happened, and it's completely, you know, the Old Testament is completely divorced in this event. No, not at all. If you're a Jew, you should actually see this, because the Old Testament continues to point to it, and Jesus taught his apostles how it did. And so You can go to scriptures in Isaiah, where Isaiah looked forward to the resurrection of Jesus. You can go to Daniel, where he looked forward to the resurrection life. And Ezekiel, let me give you this example in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel has got this vision of these dead bones, lifeless bones. And it's given to him in this way of a vision. And in Ezekiel 37, 5 and 6, he says this: "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." He's talking about there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And later on in that chapter in Ezekiel, he then links that to the fact that there is going to be a new everlasting covenant. We're going to hear a lot more about that in Galatians 3 and 4. This is not some new strange teaching. Okay? What Jesus did, what we see in the fulfillment of Christ, is not some new strange teaching that all of a sudden comes in and completely changes the Old Testament. No, it's everything that we've been looking forward to. And so there are other people, other Jews, that have seen this, that see it and say, wow, this is true. And so Paul is not on his own anyway. And look at how he says this in these first opening verses. "Hey, I'm writing to you with and all the brothers who are with me." It's Paul, an apostle, "and all the brothers who are with me." That doesn't just mean that they're present with Paul. I believe that means that they're in agreement with Paul. They understand his persuasion and have seen it and said, yes, this is it. Listen. This is incredible. This is so much greater than me going to my brothers and sisters and saying, hey, listen, Dad said. All right? This authority is more than just a mere man as a father saying. No, this is the Father of all says. And it's not only the Father of all says, but the Son says. But it's not only the Son says, it's also the Son did. He actually did. The Word was authenticated before human witness in resurrection life. He fulfilled the old covenant where everybody else, every other human failed in the old covenant. Jesus came in the flesh. He lived a sinless life in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He rose with a new resurrection body. He showed himself to the apostles and transformed their lives. And that includes one of these apostles to whom Jesus once uttered the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wow. And this hater of Christ was transformed, baptized, spoke the gospel to nervous Christians who thought he was coming to carry them away and take them to jail. No, he wasn't. This is not just any spoken authority of any person. Listen, if we want to talk about the authority of the apostolic witness and the gospel that we have, it should sound something like this. Here is the authority. The gospel is a proven, witnessed and transforming authority that has its authoritative source in the God of the universe. That's the gospel that we believe. Let me say it again. It is a proven and witnessed and transforming authority that has its authoritative source in the God of the universe. Well, we should ask what that gospel is, shouldn't we? We understand it is the highest possible authority. We should say, well, what is this gospel? How do I understand this gospel? Well, it's exactly what Paul now does. And I want to point out to you that the gospel is so profound and yet it is so simple. Look at verse 3. Firstly, we find out what it gives us, what we get from the gospel. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. Excuse me. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words, grace and peace, they're so often paired together. We see them in all of the introductions to the letters. We see them so often in those introductions. It's not just Paul that uses them. John uses it in Revelation. When Paul is writing to Timothy, you see grace and peace, sometimes grace, mercy, and peace. But it's grace and peace. This is a New Testament combination of words that are the consistent apostolic prayer for the church, that we would know grace and peace. And if you distort the gospel, by the way, and I believe this is why Paul particularly is putting this here, this is particular for the Galatians, because if you distort the gospel, you will not know what these two items mean. You will not understand it. Galatian Christians are in grave, grave danger of losing grace and peace because they're attempting to gain peace through their own workings, through their own merit, rather than through grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the nature of grace. We're all like that. Just look through history and look at how human beings go. That's why we needed a reformation in the 16th century, by the way. Because human beings tend to go, we want to gain things by merit. We want to be seen as good. We want to show that we deserve salvation, that we have done something to deserve it, that we keep the law, that we're good people. We want to see all of these things. No, it's not about that. It's grace. It's grace. It's a gift that's given to undeserved people. It's given. Grace is free. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what, I want to read what Luther says, because he was dealing with this in the Reformation. Luther also wrote a commentary on Galatians, and it's no doubt that he did, because it's so particular to what happened in the Reformation. But as we look at this, we see some beautiful definitions of what grace is. Because by grace you have been saved, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Luther says that grace is that which remits sin. Grace is that which remits sin. It is God's work to remit sin. It's God's work that has done that in our life. It's grace. It's undeserved. It's given. It's a grace that remits sin. And then when he looks at peace, he says this: peace is that which quiets the conscience. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Peace is that which quiets the conscience. So by grace we're made right with God. Jesus takes our sin. That's the only way that our consciences can be quieted. Because if you try to work for it, you're never ever going to be able to do it. The only way for your sin, for you to be able to stand before an eternally holy God, is if it's done for you. And it's by grace. And in Jesus doing what he has done for us on the cross and in rising from the dead, he has taken our sins. Through faith, we just believe in Jesus. We trust Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gives us his righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's from him. It's not our own. But he has dealt with the debt. Jesus has done everything for us. And we can stand before God in confidence knowing that Jesus has paid it all. My conscience is quieted. There's no other way for that to happen. That's peace. That's peace. Luther says this. He calls grace the article of justification. So justified, being made right before the Lord. Okay? The article of being made right before the Lord is grace. So he says, grace must be sounded in our ears incessantly, because the frailty of our flesh will not permit us to take hold of it perfectly and to believe it with all of our heart. Isn't that so human? Isn't that us? You see, we all want to be good law keepers, good people. We want to merit our own standing before God, but it's not going to do it, okay? But Luther also says this: if you want to be that way, if you want to merit your own salvation, listen, you want to know something about the law? Here's what you need to know. The law reveals guilt because you can't do it. The law reveals guilt. It fills the conscience with terror and drives men to despair. Much less is sin taken away by man-invented endeavours. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. That's true. You can only have grace and peace through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice, by the way, the source of that grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is God. The source is from the most authoritative source. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we get from the gospel, grace and peace. But I still haven't answered the question: what is the gospel? That's what we get from the gospel. What is the gospel? Look at these words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me put this to you, that if you want to ever explain the gospel to anyone, think about using these verses. Think about just explaining each little phrase in these verses. If you are saying, I don't know how to explain the gospel for someone, if you can explain each little phrase in these verses, you're going to explain the gospel to somebody. Let's just do it. Let's do it together. Firstly, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I get from that? Salvation comes from not me, but God. Doesn't it? Our grace, our true salvation, grace and the peace that we can have for our consciences come from God. Grace and peace, salvation comes from God, comes from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that comes from you. You are reliant upon God for your salvation. The source of salvation is God. The work of salvation is God. The effect of salvation in our lives is God. And then we see this incredible statement. I love this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Gave himself. You might say, hang on, but he was crucified by the Roman Empire. Yes. It was the Jews that yelled out, crucified him. Yes, yes, they did. Hey, it was the Father who was pleased to bruise and crush the Son, right? Yes. But what does this say? What is the truth here? Jesus voluntarily came. This is a voluntary statement. Jesus gave himself to come into this world in order to die for us. So often we overlook how precious this is. This voluntary act of Christ in coming for us. You know, there are pendulum swings, and I want to say that sometimes we've always got to watch the pendulum swings, right? Because we're always going from extreme to extreme. And we have seen the way that some people have tried to explain the gospel, and it has no sin, it has no judgment, it's just all over here, it's just all love. But you know what conservative evangelicals can easily do? We can swing all the way over here and only talk about judgment and only talk about sin and not talk about love. But when we understand that Jesus voluntarily gave himself for our sin, we must talk about love. Mustn't we? Look at how much Jesus has loved us by giving himself. In his divine will, look, it's not a reluctant response to our sin from Jesus. In his divine eternal will, he voluntarily gave himself for us out of love. How? Why? For our sin. These three little words are so important. Jesus gave himself for us. For us. In the place of us. As a substitute for us. Look, you notice here in these words, by the way, that the cross is not mentioned specifically, is it? The cross is not mentioned. But is it implied? Isn't this what Paul means? If you're explaining this term, aren't you going to say, and this is how he gave himself for us. He died on the cross. He died in our place on a Roman cross and then rose from the dead. It's absolutely implied. Jesus came for our sin. It wasn't for his own sin. He was sinless, right? It was for our sin. And that sin is great. No matter whether you want to say you're a great sinner or a small sinner, in God's eyes, you're always a great sinner. I love the way that Puritan Stephen Charnock says it. He says, God is so infinitely holy that it is impossible for him not to hate the very least sin and judge it for all of eternity. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Death. And Jesus came for our sin, in our place. These three little words, for our sin, they are the doctrine of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Substituted himself and atoned for our sin, paid the full price of our sin in our place, and he did it 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. And what did he do it for? To rescue us. And I just simply want us to look at that word and just recognize something. Listen, you need rescuing. You can't do it yourself. That's the whole nature of the word rescue. It's not something that you can do. You can't get yourself out of this mess. He came to rescue us. He is our rescuer. How can a sinful rebel appease the wrath of an eternally holy and all-powerful God? How can that happen? It's impossible even to think about it. No amount of human work can ever satisfy the eternal justice of God. We are totally at the mercy of God. And this is what Jesus did. And he's no mere human man. He is a mediator. He is both God and man. One who is eternally sinless can make our payment with infinite effect. And he came to rescue us from this present evil age. And I want to just spend a little bit of time on this now before we finish, because this is an important thing. The word for age or world that you might have in your translation is the word aionos, the Greek word. And it can mean age, it can mean world, it can actually mean way, from this present evil way, okay? But age or world. And what we look at this, when we look at this, we need to understand the words that Paul, just break down each word, right? From this present evil world. This world is present. Brothers and sisters, don't overlook this. Remind yourself that this world has an end date. It's not going to last forever. There is a time coming that Christ is going to return and judge this world in all eternity. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, where sin came into this world was headed for destruction. It's a present age. It's only temporary. You can't put all of your hope in this world. It's a present age. It's not an eternal age. And you know what? Because of our sin, it is a present evil age. And under the condemnation of God. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? You're not living for this age. You're looking for the next, right? You're hoping in the next. You're looking for the age yet to come. And so we have these statements in the New Testament, particularly from Paul, where he's talking about this age now, this present age, but then he also talks about this age also to come. And the scriptures talk about this in a way sometimes that we might not expect. So I want us to see this. I'm just going to go through a few scriptures here to show you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says this, "In their case, the god of this world, or age," same word, right, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's an explanation of this present age. It is under the dominion of Satan. The people in this world outside of Christ are under the dominion of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talks about us being dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked, following the course or way or age of this world. That's that word there, for course or way, age of this world, aionos. We are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We follow the way of this world when we are not in Christ. That's this present evil way, age. But then in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God did this incredible work for us. Through his power, he came, Christ died, and in the power of God that he worked in Christ, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus has gained absolute victory over the dominating power of Satan in this age right now, and he has been raised and he is conquered in this age right now and the one to come. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, 7, the last one, it says that we who are in Christ have been raised up with him. If we believe in Christ, we've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We reign in Christ, with Christ, right now in the kingdom of the coming age, right now. This is important, the way that we see Paul is talking about this, because the coming age is now and not yet. He has broken it into this world. He has given dominating victory through his resurrection. And it is here now, so that we can be saved out of this present age, not later, but right now. This is an important point. You can be rescued into the coming age right now, even though we are still waiting for it to be consummated. Why is it important? It's important because, brothers and sisters, so many people get the gospel, miss out on the effect of the gospel. When they're talking about the gospel, they say, come to Jesus, because if you make a decision for Jesus and Jesus comes into your heart, then you can go to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, Those who are in Christ, who have been rescued by Christ, by grace, through faith, have been saved out of this present evil age. When? Now. You don't live for this age now. You have been saved unto the coming age now. That should look like something in our life, shouldn't it? It's not just about, oh, I'm going to come to Jesus so I can go to heaven. That's not what the gospel is saying. The gospel, sure, we get to go to heaven, we get to be with God, but we are reconciled with God and we are saved into his holiness right now. It has to have an effect in our life. If you right now are more delighted and concerned about and focused on this present age than the age to come, then you don't understand the reality of the gospel. He has saved you into him, out of this world right now. So we shouldn't walk around looking like this world. We shouldn't walk around absorbed by this world. That's not what Christians are. And it's according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I can't go through this in any great detail, but look, all of it is nothing about our glory. It's all about God's glory. Isn't it? Isn't that just what that says? It's about God's glory. So let me finish. I just want to plead with you for a moment, just as we finish. We could spend weeks on each of these little phrases, couldn't we? They're just so rich. But I just want you to hear my heart as I bring this whole introduction together, all of these five verses. If we want to be saved, if you want to be saved and know what it is like to live in the grace and peace of Christ, of the gospel, then listen, the gospel, yes, it's very profound, but it's so simple. Listen to it. Jesus gave himself on the cross for your sins to rescue you from the present evil age, and he did it for God's glory, not yours. Turn from this world. Turn from your life and turn to Christ. Put all of your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of sin and put your trust in Christ. True trust. Trust that trusts him now and forever. And if you know today that your sin has made a separation between you and God, then I am pleading with you to do that, to turn from your current life of sin, renounce your rebelliousness against God, and trust in Jesus Christ. But Christians, I'm saying this to you. When you go out and talk to people about the gospel, and if you're hearing me today and you're one of these people, I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. And Paul would say the same thing. It's not my authority telling you to do this. It's not coming from me. It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. There's the authority right there. It's not my authority. It's not me who's telling you what the truth of this is. I might be speaking the words, but they come from the authoritative apostolic witness given by Christ, right? This is God's gospel. Respond to God's gospel. Go out with the authority of God's gospel. It's the only place you are ever going to find true freedom, now and forever.